we got it in our hearts from the very beginning that we wanted to see a moose, just not on the road as we're driving, but we wanted to see a moose. And I'll tell you, I found one right here in a restaurant. That's the closest I got to a moose up in Maine. But we had a good time. We went up there, and we were able to see Henry Aldenate and Mariana Ray be happily married together. And just want to thank you guys for allowing me to break loose for a weekend and be able to do that. I've only known Henry for a couple of years, but I've really come to love him. And we've had the privilege of walking with him through his courtship. And just was a real joy to see the Lord bring this couple together. And it was a beautiful Saturday afternoon up in Maine, except for all the black flies. It was wonderful. And I can tell you, they were really happy. I was telling Harry right before the service that I think it's the first wedding I've been to where the couple was introduced into the reception hall with a dance. They came in dancing, kind of a playful dance. It was kind of fun to watch. But anyways, after the wedding, my family and I, we went down east to the Bar Harbor and Acadia National Park area, and we spent Memorial Day there. And while we were there, we had the chance to hike up Mount Cadillac, or Cadillac Mountain. And I'm sorry. Here's, first of all, this is a picture of some of the crew that went from here, so kind of a motley-looking crew. And we had a good time. But I also wanted to show you a picture of us on the top of Cadillac Mountain in Acadia National Park. I found out it's not Arcadia, it's Acadia. And a beautiful spot. Had a chance to look out and just see the Lord's creation. Saw some bald eagles, that kind of thing. And I was proud of these two boys here. They hiked 3.5 miles uphill and then 3.5 miles back down. And nobody fell off the mountain, so I was particularly happy about that. And then yesterday, we've been busy. So I'm just giving you a little report here. Yesterday, we took a group of teens from the church to Six Flags Great Adventure. Have you been there? Oh, not too many yeses. Anyways, I've been there now. I can say that I have been there. And we took a group here from the church, and I took this picture of me and my son and Danielle. I don't know if you can see her with my head in the way, but let me tell you, this little girl is crazy. Is she here this morning? There she is. I rode on this Batman ride with Danielle, and I literally almost passed out. Okay? And we get to the end of it, and she's laughing, just giggling, laughing, laughing, laughing. I was about to die, and she was laughing. And so then immediately after this ride, we go and we get on another ride. And, you know, you get strapped in, and you're going up the first hill, click, 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 click. I get to the top, and all of a sudden, Danielle, the crazy one who's laughing at when I'm in pain, she looks at me and she says, "I don't know about this one." So I had a stab of fear at that moment. But we had a good time, and unfortunately, we came out to the parking lot, and we found that I had a flat tire, of all things. But praise God, it didn't happen while we were driving. And we got the tire off, and the Lord brought along another brother in Christ who was there. And this guy, he must have had forearms that were the size of my calves. And I was so thankful for him, because I have some gifts from the Lord, but great strength is not one of them. And he was able to secure that spare tire on there safely for us to get home, and I was really thankful for him. So that's just a little report of what the Lord's doing. And once again, I just wanted to say thank you for allowing us to head up to Maine to see that wedding. Well, this morning, I'm going to transition now into the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be heading into some heavy territory here. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it really dawned on me as I was studying this passage this week how unique what Jesus is going through here is. You know, for you and I, when some suffering comes along, half the time we are blissfully ignorant until we walk out to our parking lot and we've got a flat tire, right? I mean, if I'd have known that my car was sitting out in the parking lot with a flat tire, I would have ruined my whole day at the park. But I didn't know until I came out, and I was surprised. But With the Lord, he has a unique form of suffering that we're witnessing here because he knows what's going to happen to him before it happens to him. So he's suffering because he must, in today's passage, make the choice to go where he knows he is going to suffer. And we see here, as a result, just an example to follow of how to suffer well. And so we're going to talk about that in just a moment, but let's bow for one more word of prayer before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much. God, we thank you for, Lord, your word, how it enlightens us, how it leads us, how it guides us. And Lord, we just acknowledge now, Lord, in your presence that we need your help to understand it and to apply it to our lives. God, I ask for your Holy Spirit to touch hearts and, Lord, to apply your word in ways that I couldn't even imagine. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, if you have your Bibles, make sure they're opened up to Mark chapter 14. We're just going to step through the episode of the Garden of Gethsemane here. And I'm going to start in verse 32. Mark writes, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." Now, Gethsemane literally means an oil press. So this was undoubtedly a garden where they had some sort of a press that would press the olive crops and extract that precious olive oil that you like to have on your salad so much. And ironically, this is where Jesus will enter into the press of suffering as he looks ahead at the cup of God's wrath that he is, in a sense, taking into his hands by choosing to go to this garden. He's taking the cup of God's wrath into his hands as he enters into the oil press, the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark goes on, he says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." So Jesus sits down with his disciples here, minus Judas, of course. Judas has already departed to betray him. And he tells them to sit down in order that he might go along a little bit further and pray. Now, I imagine this command to sit down was probably a relief to the disciples because by this time they had had a Passover meal and it was getting late and they were undoubtedly ready to take a little bit of a rest. But there was no rest for the inner circle. Jesus takes with him his inner three, Peter, James, and John, and he goes on a little bit further. And in his moment of need, he wants these three men around him. And leaving them and charging them to watch and pray, Jesus goes even a little bit further and he falls down and prays. Mark goes on here and says that Jesus said to them, verse 33, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." So Jesus, he goes along a little further here with the three, and the text tells us that he becomes greatly distressed and troubled. And just even the English words there, I think, give you an idea that this is a difficult time. But the Greek words there are actually quite strong. And I had heard Tim Keller explain it this way, just the force of the jarring emotions that Jesus was feeling. He said, "Imagine you're walking down a street." This is Tim Keller speaking. He says, "Imagine you're walking down a street and you turn a corner and there in front of you is someone you love, mutilated in a terrible car accident. What do you feel? Nausea? Your horror is like a physical cloud rising up to choke you," right? And that is the emotion that Jesus seems to be experiencing here. in the garden, he says that he is greatly distressed and troubled. And he even says that his soul is so very sorrowful, even to death. Even to death. I mean, that's what's going on in the heart and the mind of our Savior as he walks into the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, some people have concluded from this that Jesus was weak. That he was weak for not facing his death calmly. Right? Have you guys heard this before? Some people would look at other great martyrs throughout history or great philosophers who faced their death calmly, and they would look at Jesus and say, "Come on, Jesus, you know what's the big deal? Why are you facing this so? Why are you so rattled by this?" But what they don't know is that what Jesus was about to face was not only the betrayal of one of his best friends, not only the abandonment of the rest of his best friends, not even the denial of one of his best friends. Not only was he to face the physical torture and wrath of a Roman cross, but behind the scenes, Jesus was going to face the very wrath of a righteous and holy God against our sin. That's what he's facing. And it's as if he's, as I said, as if when he went into the garden that he took that cup into his hands and he knows what it's full of. He knows that it's full of sin. Think about how holy Jesus is. And to know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Right? So God was about to take his son, his holy son, who knew no sin, and make him the sin bearer. Place our sin on his shoulders. And it was reprehensible to Jesus, right? He shuddered at it. And not only did the cup contain that sin itself and the placing of that sin upon himself, but Jesus knew that in the placing of that sin upon him, that would mean that the Father's full attention of wrath was about to be poured out upon him. Think about the loving relationship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have had for all eternity. And here in the garden, that relationship begins to tear. And Jesus is completely undone by this. He looks into the cup and he glimpses into hell itself. So I think if anybody would look at Jesus and wonder why he is struggling here, then they don't understand what is about to go on. Jesus falls down on the ground under this kind of pressure. And his posture, I think, reflects the excruciating pain within him. He's, you know, have you ever needed to pray and you didn't just calmly bow your head and close your eyes, but you literally almost skidded on your knees? And I think that's what Jesus, he came skidding down to his face in prayer before his loving heavenly Father. And he cries out to him with such an intimate term, Abba, Abba. It has the ring of an ear witness, you know, someone who was really there. It's the original Aramaic that Jesus spoke, Abba, Father, means daddy. And he calls out to his daddy, who he knows is all-powerful. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. He knows that his Abba is all-powerful. That sometimes makes suffering so much harder, doesn't it? To know that you're walking through something difficult and your Heavenly Father is all-powerful and could take it away in a moment. Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. the Son of God was also the Son of Man. And I love this glimpse that we get of how it was hard for the Son of Man to accept the will of his heavenly Father, right? So we often, when we're walking with the Lord and things are going great and we're receiving what our heart's desire is, we're content, aren't we? If God is giving you what you want, things are great, right? You're completely content. But what happens when suffering occurs is when there is a gap between what you want and what God is revealing that he obviously wants, right? That gap represents suffering. Whatever that gap is, when your will wants to go this way and God's will says, no, go this way, right? And Jesus, we've seen in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus calls us to suffering, right? He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He calls us down this same road of following the will of our Heavenly Father and to denying what we want, but to do what he wants, to put his will in the first place. And I just love this glimpse into the fact that it wasn't easy for him. It was not easy. He is almost crushed by this. And yet through this struggle, he comes to the place again and again and again where he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. Not what I will, but what you will. There is great mystery here that God is pleading with God that his will would not be done. Try to wrap your mind around that. Philippians chapter 2 talks about how this mystery of the Trinity, that God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but Jesus became obedient to God's will, even if it meant dying an incomprehensible death upon a Roman cross. Even with all this struggle, Jesus comes to a place through prayer where he is able to say, God, not what my will would be, but Lord, may your will be done. And so Jesus, he drank the cup for you. He will drink it for you. It's a struggle, but he will drink it for you. And I just love these nine simple words here. Yet not my will, but your will be done. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a beautiful example for us. And after just this agonizing prayer in verse 37, Jesus comes back and he finds his disciples sleeping. Finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, the rock, but he doesn't call him the rock. He calls him his old name, Simon. He says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As I said in the greeting this morning, this really makes me remember Psalm 103:14, where the psalmist writes that he knows our frame. God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so I really think that there is a tenderness here in Jesus's coming to Peter and to the other disciples and urging them to stay awake, urging them to be watchful and to be prayerful, because he knows what's about to befall them. And I really think there's a tenderness here and just a longing for God's will to be done in their hearts and in their lives. And yet there couldn't be a greater contrast, could there, between Jesus, who is watchful and full of prayer and ready to face the trial that comes to him, and the disciples who are sleepy and prayerless and taken off guard when temptation comes. So I just have three reasons here that I want you to pay attention for why the Garden of Gethsemane should be important to you. I found myself yesterday as I was walking around at Six Flags asking this question, what does the Garden of Gethsemane mean to me? What should it mean to you? Right, what difference should that make in your life? And I thought of three things out of the text. The first thing is, because of the Garden of Gethsemane, I know that I will never suffer God's wrath. I really liked how my seminary president put it. His name's Danny Aiken. He said he compared the Garden of Eden with the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wrote, Gethsemane is the prelude to Calvary. Before he could surrender his body to be beaten and crucified on the cross, he must first surrender his will to his heavenly Father in the garden. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, Adam said to the Father, not your will, but mine be done. And all creation was plunged into sin. In the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, who is the second Adam, says, not my will, but yours be done. And the redemption and salvation of all creation begins. It begins right here with Jesus submitting his will to the will of his heavenly Father. And I already quoted 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, Jesus knew that to take the cup meant for him to become the sin bearer for us. And you know, because he did that, because he drank that cup of wrath down to the dregs for us, you will never know. If you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you will never know what he went through in that garden. Praise God. You will never know the wrath of God. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Jesus walked in our shoes, but he made it so that we cannot walk in his shoes. We will never taste that in him. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that you would never have to, so that you could have his righteousness and his reward, so that you could have the spirit of adoption and call on God as your Abba Father. He was abandoned so that you would never be abandoned. He has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. He was betrayed, and yet he will never betray you. It's the gospel, right? And not only for those of us who are in Christ can we stand and praise God today for this truth that we will never face the wrath of God that we see poured out on him on the cross, but I think this is also a warning. If you come here today and you would say to me, Pastor Stan, I never have trusted in Christ for salvation. Right? I never really truly have placed my trust in him and him alone. You know, there's a whole lot of difference between knowing intellectually about Christ and actually trusting in him for your salvation. There's all the difference in the world. When you place your trust in Jesus Christ, just like we sang earlier, you believe that God's grace is free. It's free. That there was nothing you could do to earn it. Right? And furthermore, that any good thing that you think you've done is really just a filthy rag in his presence. You see, anything that we do that we think is good, if it's not done in faith and in the Spirit of God, then it is a sin. We need, even to please him, we need faith in everything that we do. And so if you've walked in and you would say, you know, I didn't even know I needed a Savior, or I've never have trusted in Christ as my Savior, then I would take a warning from Jesus' response. Jesus peered into what the punishment for sin looks like, and it crushed him. Jesus, the Son of God, who knew what the wrath of God looked like, he saw it. And one of the Gospels tells us it was so terrifying to him that he literally sweat drops of blood. That's how terrifying it was. So take warning from that. Take warning from that and turn and repent. I mean, why would you not want eternal life? Why would you not want free grace from God? That's what Jesus offers to you through faith in his Son. Jesus became sin for you so that you would not have to bear that sin, that punishment, on your own. And so, because of the Garden of Gethsemane, I know that I will never suffer God's wrath, and you can know that too. And secondly, because of the Garden of Gethsemane, I know that he understands my struggles. The Garden of Gethsemane is perhaps the clearest picture in all the Bible of how Jesus walked in my shoes. He felt intensely the conflict between what he wanted to do and what the Heavenly Father wanted for him to do. Hebrews 4, chapter 14 through 16 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Jesus is our high priest, and he walked through the kind of suffering that you and I go through. He knows what it feels like to want to go this way and to avoid suffering. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The author of Hebrews goes on to reflect on this mystery of the Son of God needing to actually learn obedience in Hebrews chapter 5, the very next chapter, verses 7 and 8. And he says that in the days of Jesus' flesh, when Jesus was in the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. He's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus calling out with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And it goes on to say that although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. If you've ever felt that tug of war in your heart between the will of God and the will of man, then know that Jesus felt that tug of war as well, and be encouraged. When suffering occurs, you know, when suffering occurs, it's easy to maybe begin to think that God doesn't understand or that God doesn't care. But God doesn't call you to obedience and to suffering from an ivory tower, right? He came down and he walked through it himself, and he understands what I'm going through. He understands what you're going through, and he calls you to obedience. He calls you to obedience in the midst of your suffering. Thirdly, because of the Garden of Gethsemane, I know the secret to suffering well, and that is prayer. It's prayer. Jesus said it so well in verse 38 of our passage. He said to the disciples, he warned them, he said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And I love this line: "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." when things are going along as normal, like it was for the disciples on this day, they were a little perplexed at everything Jesus was saying, but they didn't know it was coming. We need to watch and pray. We are not like Jesus. We don't know what the next few moments, the next few hours, the next few days or years are going to hold for us, but he does know. And we need to heed Jesus' call here to watch and to pray. We must pray that God would spare us from temptation, from trial. Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that we should pray, lead us not into temptation, right? And Jesus was instructing his disciples in a real world situation here to pray that very prayer. Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. And so that needs to be our posture. And, you know, when we think about our walks with the Lord, we don't want to repeat the mistake of Peter here, who heard of trials that were coming, and he pridefully thought that he could handle it. Bring it on, Jesus. You know, if I must, I'll die with you, he said. Instead of a boastful self-confidence that leads to stumbling like Peter, we ought to be humble and dependent upon him who is alone is worthy of confidence, upon the Lord to bring us through our trials and tribulations. And how sweet is that promise that he will never leave us and never forsake us. So when things are going well, we watch and pray, and when life begins to cave in around us, we watch and pray. We're not to run away from God's will to escape suffering, but instead we are to be like Jesus, who, full of faith in the midst of the most incredible suffering you can ever imagine, he got down on his knees and he cried out, Abba, Father. He let his will be known, but at the end he said, let your will be done. It's the secret to suffering well, right? Is to bring everything to the Lord in prayer. So easy to say, but how easy it is to go slip through our days without prayer. If you want to have a renewed sense of mercy and grace and peace and strength through your prayers, then depend on him daily. I mean, through your trials, depend on him daily. Prayer. So I want to call you back to prayer this morning. Because of Gethsemane, we know the secret of suffering well, dependent prayer. So let's do that right now. Let's go to him.